Continuing today in our study of Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah chapter 38. And I'd like to read two passages of Scripture as we begin. One is in Jeremiah 38. And the other in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. In fact, let's begin with 1 Corinthians, and then we'll continue with Jeremiah 38. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Anybody here the president of a country? Got any mayors of the city here? Any town council people? Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And now back to Jeremiah chapter 38, beginning at verse 7. And I'll read down through verse 13. Now when Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon. Or into the pit, as we saw last time, the cistern. And he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, Take from hence 30 men with thee, and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him, and went into the house of the king under the treasury, and took thence old cast clouts and old rotten rags, and let them down by cords into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said unto Jeremiah, Put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under thine armholes, under the cords. And Jeremiah did so. So they drew up Jeremiah with cords and took him up out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you that you record for us examples of obedience and yieldedness to you by your children of olden time. We pray, Lord, that as we study together these things which your Spirit has recorded for our exhortation and our comfort, that we might have hope, that we might learn how it pleases you that we should live. And Father, that your Holy Spirit would empower us and strengthen us to show forth the same boldness and courage and yieldedness to you that they did. Guide us, we pray, Lord, that we might understand aright what your Spirit has for us this morning. In our Savior's name, amen. Last week we saw the nobles of Jerusalem, Jerusalem's finest, hearing something concerning Jeremiah, the message that he'd been preaching, speaking to the king about Jeremiah, and then taking action toward Jeremiah. And this week, we see the opposite extreme of the social spectrum. Not a noble, but a slave. Not one of Judah's finest, but a foreigner. And not just a foreigner the way Germans are foreign to English people, who are foreign to Frenchmen, who are foreign to American. This is a man who by his skin was marked out as foreign. As a black man. Not only was he a slave, and obviously a foreigner, as a eunuch, he could not become an official member of the congregation of Israel. He could never attend the worship services in the temple. He could never convert to Judaism. He could never have any part, at least visibly speaking, in the things of God under the old covenant. We read in 1 Corinthians that God has not chosen many wise, and not many mighty, and not many noble. God doesn't save a lot of the kind of people that the world thinks of as important. But he tends to save and work through people like Ebed-Melech, the nobodies of the world. The scum of the earth. That's what Ebed-Melech might be considered. But when all the wise people and the noble people of Jerusalem not only don't value Jeremiah, they hate him for what he says. They reject the message that God has given to him. Here comes this foreign slave who treasures what he's heard from Jeremiah. He loves the word of God that he has received. He loves the man who has brought it to him. And he is concerned for his well-being. We're going to find out more about him. This is not the only place in the Bible he's mentioned. He's mentioned in the next chapter as well. We'll see that God rewards him for the righteous deeds that he carries out here. Well, we said that the nobles heard something, and then they spoke with the king, and then they did something to Jeremiah. And the writer here, to emphasize to us the contrast between the nobles and Ebed-Melech, has him go through exactly the same three stages. And that's a way of saying to us, don't miss out on the comparison between these two folk. I want you to see how their actions are similar and yet how dissimilar they are. First of all, the nobles heard what Jeremiah was preaching. All the time he was in the court of the guard, he kept on telling everybody whom he could find, citizens, soldiers, anybody, if you leave Jerusalem and surrender to Babylon, at least you will survive. If you stay in this city, it's going to be burned down, and you're likely to die. Ebed-Melech also hears something. In verse 8, he heard that they had put Jeremiah in the cistern. He has heard that God's prophet has been cast into this abandoned pit to die of exposure and of hunger. Then, just as the nobles went to talk with the king, so Ebed-Melech goes to speak with the king. The end of verse 7 tells us that the king was sitting in the gate of Benjamin, and Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spoke to the king. Now, you have to get the setting here correct. And this is where I have to draw my map. This is map, I don't know, number 3 or something. Map of Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits on hills. How many hills does Jerusalem sit on? Or, I guess, valleys we usually talk about. How many valleys are there that define Jerusalem? Can anybody remember? Three valleys. One of them is the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, which comes down like this, down from the west. A second valley is the Kidron Valley, which separates Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives and forms an eastern border to the city. And the third is the Tyropian Valley, or Valley of the Cheesemakers, which comes right down the center like this. In fact, David's city was originally on this easternmost mount. And then when Solomon built the temple, he expanded up a little bit northward here. And then later during the time of the monarchy, as the city expanded, there came to be settlements over here on the western hill. But this eastern hill was actually called Mount Zion. In later time, the western hill came to be called Mount Zion by confusion. And today, if you go to Jerusalem and talk about Har Zion, Mount Zion, they think you mean the western hill. Unless you're talking to an archaeologist. And then he'll know that you're really talking about the eastern hill. In fact, right now, almost all of Jerusalem is on this western hill. This eastern hill is a little Arab village. It's not even inside the modern walls. Well, if I draw a picture of the city like this. The king was seated at the gate of Benjamin. Now, if we roughly sketch out the walls of Jerusalem, this is very rough, like this. There were two gates on the north of the city. There was the gate of Benjamin here, on the eastern end of the northern wall, and there was another gate, the Fish Gate, on the western end of the north wall. It's called the Fish Gate because that's where they imported fish from Galilee. When the carts came down loaded with salted fish from the Sea of Galilee, they were bringing them into the city for food. They come in the north, because Galilee's up to the north. The king is sitting at the Gate of Benjamin here. If you think for a minute what's going on, the city is under siege by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you were going to bring a military force against a city like this, where would you bring it? Would you bring it from the east or the south or the west?
You wouldn't want to fight your way across a valley. That puts you at a natural disadvantage. The natural way to assault a city like this is from the north, because there you don't have a valley to get through. It's level ground. You have plenty of room to run your battering rams up against the walls without scrambling up the side of a valley in the process. The city has no natural defenses on the northern side. I think that's why the king is sitting up here at the Gate of Benjamin. This is the 600 BC equivalent of watching the evening news during the Gulf War. The king was watching the war. Now, it's been many, many years since general populations were able to watch the war. This is a brand new thing now for us to be able to watch the war. But the king could watch the war because they were fighting with him. So he was sitting up on top of the wall here at the Gate of Benjamin, looking out at this huge Babylonian army sitting out there in the field up to the north of the city, and worrying his toes off. What am I going to do? It's terrible. I'm being attacked. They're besieging me, and they're just ready to come crashing through as soon as we get too tired to throw things at them over the wall. Here comes Ebed-Melech now, running up from the king's house. And he's going to come to the king, and he says, "My lord, the king, your nobles have done an evil thing in everything that they've done to Jeremiah. They've cast him into this cistern. He's going to die there because all the bread is gone out of this city. No one's giving him any food to eat. He's going to perish." But pause for a minute and contemplate the boldness of this servant who will go right to the king this way, opposing what the nobles have decided and telling the king directly, "This is what you ought to do, not what all your princes have agreed on, but what I'm telling you to do, because this is what is right in the sight of God." It takes a lot of gumption, I think. But Ebed-Melech has it. He reminds me of the Israelite slave girl who persuaded Naaman the Syrian to forsake the doctors of Syria and go to Elijah for healing in 2 Kings chapter 5. There's an important lesson here in the action of Ebed-Melech for us. The first is never to underestimate what God can do with people of low estate. Our society places a great deal of importance upon things like money, connections, having the right friends, being in positions of political power and influence, as though if you have all these things, then you'll be a success and you can accomplish great things. And among Christians, everybody wants to decide that, you know, Jim Baker or President Carter or somebody important is a Christian. Nobody much cares whether the janitor in the local public school is a Christian. All we want to know is, oh, come on, give me some big Christians. Give me some really important Christians. And of course, in God's books, that's completely backwards. Because God is not in the business of saving the rich and the mighty and the noble and the wise. He's in the business of saving the poor, the humble, the base people of the world, and the ones who have nothing. Ebed-Melech somehow recognizes that although socially he doesn't count for anything, he has a charter from God. The hand of the Lord is upon him. And so he brings the treasure of his message in an earthen vessel to King Zedekiah. Now, if an Ethiopian slave in Jerusalem can be so bold for the Lord, how about you and me? We're a whole lot better off than Ebed-Melech ever was or ever could hope to be. We have far more prestige and status than this lowly Ethiopian slave. Surely we ought not fear to speak out, to represent the Lord boldly in our environment. And yet how often we say, "God can't use me, I'm a nobody. If I were only a manager instead of an employee, if I were only a parent instead of a child, maybe then God could use me. If I were a professor instead of a university student, then God could use me, but he can't use me now, I'm a nobody." Well, think about Ebed-Melech whenever you're tempted to think that way, and recognize that God does use slaves to turn the heart of kings. The king's response is interesting. Verse 10, the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from hence 30 men with thee." From here. Take from here 30 men with thee. Where is here? That's the Gate of Benjamin, right up here. Why would the king have 30 men with him? Well, this is the northern defense. Here's where they're facing off the army. Every time a Babylonian soldier gets a little too close, they send off a volley of arrows at them and chase them back. And, of course, the Babylonians are just waiting until the Israelites run out of arrows, and then they'll storm the city. So he takes 30 men from the troops that are defending the city on the northern side and sends them back with Ebed-Melech. That's an awful lot of people to send away from the critical spot in the defenses of the city. Perhaps the king feels that Ebed-Melech needs this much support to overcome possible resistance from the nobles, who might try to block what he's going to do in saving Jeremiah. The interesting thing here is to see the degree of the king's vacillation. Last week, when the nobles said, "Jeremiah is worthy to die," the king said, "Behold, he is in your hand. I can't do anything. I can't stop you." He gave them absolute carte blanche. And now Ebed-Melech comes along and says, "You know, king, this is not right. Jeremiah hasn't done anything." The king just goes all the way to the other side and says, "Here, why don't you take a whole squadron of soldiers with you? Take 30 of my choice troops, the troops that are right here around the king. Take them and deliver Jeremiah." It's from one extreme to the other. Which shows, of course, that Zedekiah has no spine of his own. He's flapping in the wind like a flag, like a pennant. He is neither hot nor cold. Lukewarm. Continuously vacillating. And it happens because Zedekiah fears men and not God. He yields to the nobles because he fears what they'll think about him. He yields to Ebed-Melech because he's looking out here at the evidence that, you know, Jeremiah was right all along. He said the Babylonians would come, and here they are. Maybe he's a little bit afraid of Jeremiah. He does not have a steadfast fear of God in his heart that will allow him to stand up to men and do what's right regardless of the case. If we learn from Ebed-Melech that we should be bold even in our weakness, we should learn from Zedekiah how not to behave, not to respect the opinions of men. We must resolve to serve the Lord alone, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, to set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Well, Ebed-Melech acts. In verse 11, he took the men, and the first place he goes is not to the cistern, but to the house of the king under the treasury. And there he found old cast clouts and old rotten rags. This is what you'd expect from a slave, isn't it? And he doesn't go to the treasury to get some money to bribe somebody. He goes under the treasury. Apparently there's a little basement under the king's treasure house. And that's where they throw the old rotten rags from time to time. It's a closet. You have a closet like this? We have a place here in the basement. I won't tell you where it is. We put all of our old rags. We need an old rag, and we go and find an old rag. Only a servant would know about a place like this. But he goes and gets the old rags, then tosses them down to Jeremiah. Actually, it says he let them down by cord so that they wouldn't get in the muck. They would be dry. Jeremiah took them, and he tells Jeremiah in verse 12, "Put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under thine armholes, under the cords." In other words, "I'm going to pull you up, Jeremiah. I'm going to put the rope under your arms, but I don't want you to get rope burns. So I want you to pad under your arms with these masses of old cloth. And that way, when I pull you up, it won't tear your skin or burn you." So they drew up Jeremiah with cords and took him out of the dungeon. Can you imagine anything more thoughtful under the circumstances than Ebed-Melech? Not only is he going to save Jeremiah's life, he's going to do it gently and kindly. The nobles couldn't care if they broke Jeremiah's arms throwing him down. Ebed-Melech really seems to love him. He wants to care for him. At the end of verse 13, we read, "Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison." You'll remember that's the refrain that shows us that we're at the end of another act. At the end of the first act, verse 16, "Jeremiah remained in the house of Jonathan the scribe many days." There we saw the hatred of the nobles. At the end of the second act, in which Jeremiah had a discussion with Zedekiah the king, Chapter 37, verse 21, Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. The third act, once again we turn back to the nobles. They are contrasted for us with Ebed-Melech. And the act ends, Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. And now we come into the fourth act, which, like the second, is a conversation between Jeremiah and King Zedekiah. Perhaps the greatest insight from this fourth act is that here we learn whom Zedekiah fears the most. Our suspicions from the earlier acts are confirmed. This is not a man who fears the king of Babylon terribly, or even the armies of Babylon. He fears his own people. He fears the Jews. In verse 14, he sends for Jeremiah. Then Zedekiah the king sent and took Jeremiah the prophet unto him into the third entry that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said unto Jeremiah, I will ask thee a thing, hide nothing from me. The third entry of the house of the Lord. How many entries does your house have? I'm thinking, probably have a front door. That's the first entry. And everybody comes in and out the front door. Unless you're in our house, most people use the second entry, which is the back door. Maybe you have a third entry. We don't. We used to have a third entry out on the side, but it's been boarded up ever since before we bought the house. Maybe you have a door that comes into the house through the garage. I don't know. When you think of a house, you think of the first entry, or maybe the second entry. The third entry takes a little bit of thinking to figure out where it is. That's where Zedekiah is meeting with the prophet Jeremiah here. He doesn't want to be seen. He picks some place obscure. This little used entrance to the house of the Lord. I didn't know the house of the Lord had more than one entrance. When you read the description of the temple, it only has one door, the front door. This is some little back hallway somewhere, way back in the temple. A secret place where nobody will see them talking, so the king can have this private conference with Jeremiah. He's scared to death that somebody will see him. Now there are two exchanges, two pieces to the conversation. In the first one, Jeremiah is trying to decide whether he wants to talk to the king at all. In the second conversation, God gives a message to the king. The first conversation, the king says in verse 14b, I will ask thee a thing, hide nothing from me. The king is so frightened, so nervous, looking about himself and wondering if anybody's overhearing him, that he won't even come right out and ask the question point blank. He says, Jeremiah, I want to ask you something. Have you heard anything? Any news? You can see him looking over his shoulder and wondering, I hope nobody's listening. I hope no priests are going to come down this hallway unexpectedly. Jeremiah is also afraid to speak openly, but for a different reason. Verse 15, then Jeremiah said unto Zedekiah, if I declare it unto thee, wilt thou not surely put me to death? And if I give thee counsel, reverse the next two words. This is not a question. It is a statement. If I give thee counsel, thou wilt not hearken unto me. If I declare it unto thee, won't you put me to death? And if I give you counsel, you won't listen to me. His concern comes from two directions. First of all, if I declare it to you, won't you put me to death? Frankly, your royal highness, I'm worried about my safety. I know that you don't like what I've been saying. Back in chapter 32, it's very clear that the king was sympathetic with Jeremiah's imprisonment. Not with him being in the cistern, but with him being imprisoned. Because the king didn't like what Jeremiah was saying. This story that, my goodness, Babylon's going to conquer us and we have to give up or we have no hope of survival. So Jeremiah says, look, if I just continue telling you the message that God has for you, you're going to put me to death. That's my first concern. My second concern is that if I give you the word of the Lord, you're not going to obey it anyway. Why should I tell you something that you're just going to reject? It's just going to increase your own judgment, and it's going to frustrate me. because it's no fun being a prophet to whom nobody pays any attention. Those are his two concerns. Number one, it will be to my jeopardy, and number two, you won't listen anyway. When I read those verses and meditated on them, I thought to myself, aren't those really the two things that inhibit us and cause us to pause in speaking to other people about the Lord? First of all, a fear for our own well-being. Well, if I talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, they will probably not put me to death, but they won't like me as much. I might be perceived as obnoxious. I might not get a raise. I might lose my job. That really has happened. If I speak for the Lord, I'll be hurt. The second thing is not fear, but frustration. You know, I've talked to people before, and they never pay any attention. They never listen. They never change. I think that's the one I have the most trouble with. I personally don't have too much trouble being known as a Christian, keeping a Bible on my desk, hanging Bible verses on the wall of my office, and taking every opportunity I can to speak to people. But the thing that I really have to be before the Lord about is frustration. Lord, you know, I've been telling people what the Bible says, and nothing happens. There's no change. And yet, of course, that's not really my department, is it? It's not really yours. Changing things, making things happen is the Lord's department. It's His job to protect us, and it's His job to see to it that His word does not return to Him void. It's not wrong, it's not sinful to feel fear or frustration. It is wrong to give in to them. Jeremiah felt them, but he trusted in the Lord, and he went right on ahead and spoke the message that God had for him, and so must we do if we would be God's messengers today. Well, Zedekiah reassures Jeremiah, don't worry about your own safety. Verse 16, Zedekiah the king swears secretly unto Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord liveth that made us this soul, I will not put thee to death, neither will I give thee into the hand of these men that seek thy life. That satisfies Jeremiah's first concern. Zedekiah doesn't say a word about the second one. Jeremiah said, look, number one, you're going to hurt me, and number two, you're not going to listen. Zedekiah says, cross my heart and hope to die, I won't hurt you. And I can just hear Jeremiah saying, how about the second one, king? How about a promise for once to do what God says? Nope, not at all. And now consider this carefully, lest you be deceived. Zedekiah apparently is taking a risk speaking with Jeremiah. Notice the first part of this verse. He swore secretly unto Jeremiah. Remember verse 14, the third entry in the house of the Lord. Remember chapter 37, verse 17. The king asked him secretly. The king perceives there is a risk in him talking to Jeremiah. So he doesn't have just a casual interest in what Jeremiah has to say. He has a deep and vital interest in what Jeremiah is saying. He really wants to know what God says, and yet he will not commit to do it. He will not commit to obey it. It is easy to be deceived when you see someone who has a strong interest in the Word of God into thinking that this individual is a Christian. How we would love to see more people worship our dear Lord. How we'd love to see hundreds and thousands of people responsive to the gospel. And so it's a natural thing when we speak to someone and they show an interest, and they make a personal sacrifice to hear what God says, to say to ourselves, boy, they must be Christians. Don't bet on it. Here is Zedekiah with a strong interest in the Word of God, and yet he will not commit to doing what it says. Most people, I think, who respond that way are like Zedekiah. They're curious to hear what God has said. They're hungry for a relationship with Him, but they're not ready to forsake all and follow Him. And the Lord says that unless we do that, unless we deny ourselves and take up the cross daily, we cannot be His disciple. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. So don't be deceived through an interest in God's word alone. A believer will have that. A believer will also show a yielded life and more as their Christian walk goes on. That's the first exchange. Shall we even have this conversation? The king satisfies half of Jeremiah's concern, not the other half, but Jeremiah, after all, is a man with a message from the Lord. So he goes on to answer the question that the king has asked. Verses 17 down through 23, only one of these seven verses is spoken by Zedekiah. Here Jeremiah is giving him a message from the Lord. The message is that Zedekiah has a choice to make. And he gives that message twice. Now, throughout the book of Jeremiah, we've been reading about choices that people have to make. And earlier in the book, we read about a choice that sounded like this. Let's see, chapter 7, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Straighten out your lives, and I'll keep you here. Verse 5. If you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. You have a choice. Obey me. Live according to the covenant law, and I'll allow you to live in this place and prosper, and nobody will be able to touch you. Or again, chapter 18, verse 11, we have this same basic choice laid out. Now therefore go, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you, and devise a device against you. Return ye now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. Repent. Return to me, and the judgment will not fall. Or chapter 26, verse 3. You've seen these all through the book. If so be they will hearken, and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings. God says, Oh, if only they would turn and repent of their sin, and then I would withdraw the judgment that I have threatened against them. Verse 13, Therefore now amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he has pronounced against you. And so on throughout the book. And there's that choice. This choice that says, Repent of your sin, obey God, and he will allow you to live in your land in prosperity. There is another choice in the book, which you see in chapter 21, verse 9. He that abideth, let's go back to verse 8. Unto this people thou shalt say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. This is a rather different choice. This choice has nothing at all to do with whether you keep God's law, with whether you care for the poor and the fatherless and the widow, with whether you're upright in your dealings. The choice here is whether to surrender or to stay in Jerusalem. And the outcome is different as well. In the other choice, if you did well, you were promised prosperity in Jerusalem and in the land. Under this new choice, nobody stays in the land. You either die or you have your life as a spoil, and you're taken captive into Babylon. But nobody gets to stay there and enjoy the land. Now, something that I hadn't really clearly realized until I was meditating on chapter 38. And chapter 38 is where we really see this choice come through. Just look at verse 2. This is the thing that Jeremiah has been preaching that got the nobles so upset. 38:2, Thus saith the Lord, He that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans for live shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey and shall live. What I discovered when I collected all these choices in the book of Jeremiah was that all the ones that say, Obey God and you'll be allowed to live in this land, all those choices were given in the time of Jehoiakim. All the choices that say, Surrender and you'll live, but you'll go captive. Resist and you'll be slain. All those choices are given in the time of Zedekiah, who's after Jehoiakim. you have only really two big kings during the time from Josiah till the end of the kingdom, and that was Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. There were two others, but they only ruled for a few months apiece. So essentially, during the earlier part of the Babylonian threat, the message was, if you repent, then I will turn the Babylonians away, and you'll be secure. You can enjoy your land. But after Zedekiah came to the throne, God's message changed. Now the message isn't anymore, repent of your sin, obey God's law, and you'll live a comfortable life here in the land. Now the message is, this city is going to be taken. You have a choice. Either surrender, and your life will be spared, or continue to resist, and you'll be killed. Now what would happen if Zedekiah had all of a sudden said, okay, I think I like the message that was offered to Jehoiakim better. That sounds like a better deal. I don't like the terms of this deal here. I think I want to go back to that other deal, Lord. I think I want to repent. I think I want to take care of the widows and the poor and the fatherless and not oppress the weak. That offer's not being made to him. In the words of the TV advertiser, the offer to Jehoiakim was for a limited time only. And there's an expiration date on the coupon. It says this discount is not available after the end of January. We forget this sometimes. But God's offers, God's promises in the Bible often have expiration dates on them. They aren't necessarily always good forever and ever. God makes an offer and it's available during the time that it's offered. But then he may change the terms of the offer later on. Ron and Dave and I visited with a brother from Plymouth some months ago who had a rather catchy way of saying this, and that is that the opportunity of a lifetime must be seized during the lifetime of the opportunity, or it'll go away. We must never put off what God tells us to do, or we may miss the chance to do it. Let me quote scripture to that effect. Isaiah 49, verse 8, which is quoted in 2 Corinthians 6, 2. I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. And then Paul comments on that verse, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You know, one of God's great offers is that all who will receive Jesus Christ and trust in him can have their sins forgiven and live forever in heaven. But there comes a time in each person's life when that offer isn't good anymore. That offer is not good to anybody after they die. When we die, the offer is expired. When you stand before God in judgment and he rolls out your sins in front of you and says, look, you've resisted me, you've rebelled me, depart now into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You can't say, oh, I think I like the terms of that earlier offer, Lord. I think I want to believe in Jesus Christ. No, it's expired. Just as surely as the offer to Jehoiakim was not applicable during the time of Zedekiah. And for some people it happens earlier. Because often when we harden our hearts against God's word, God then hardens our hearts. Just as there came a time in Pharaoh's life when he could no longer accept the offer that God gave, God hardened his heart. And that often happens, I think, with people today. Not only in terms of being saved, certainly there is an offer and there's a limited time, but often some act of mercy or ministry to which God is impelling us as believers. I will never forget to my dying day that when I was in Dallas one day filling up the church truck with gasoline, a little van that we used to go to camp and provide errands around the church, and I had a part-time job there, so I was filling up with gasoline. And at the gas station, I got into a conversation with a young man. I don't know how it happened. He was filling the truck up with gas. He'd come back from Vietnam, and he said, I can't figure out why it is that so many people died all around me, and I was still left alive. And I said to him, well, you know, there are some things in God's Word that might help you to understand that. Would you like to look into them? He said, yeah, I'd really be interested. And can you believe I never followed up with that fellow? I think I even had his phone number. And I got too busy. Can you imagine that? Busy with important things like a job at the church, or my studies at the school. Too busy to call somebody with an open heart wanting to look into the issues of life and death. The opportunity's gone. I pray that God in his mercy brought someone else to talk to that fellow I missed it. God had the opportunity. He opened it up. And I just completely squandered it and dropped it. Set your affection on things above. Get your temporal priorities straight. Resolve that the most important things you have to do in this life are the things that are of service to God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And He'll take care of all the other things that need to be done. Well, our time is gone. And we have yet to hear Jeremiah, in fact, offer this choice to Zedekiah. Explain it to him. And see the king's response. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. But for now, let's remember the contrast that we've seen between the nobles of Jerusalem and Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian slave. Let's resolve to be like that slave. It's not often that we choose slaves and beggars for our heroes. But as Christians, in fact, our greatest hero, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who didn't even have any place to lay his head, whose only possession were the clothes on his back. And let's resolve not to be like Zedekiah, weak, vacillating, tossed to and fro with the opinions of men. Instead, let's pray that God would enable us to hear clearly from Him how He wants us to live, and then give us the strength, in spite of the fear of the consequences to us, in spite of the frustration that people often do not listen to us,